His discourse is entitled Observations. Brother Hersher?
It is my privilege this morning to bring you the love of your brethren at Phoenix, Arizona, who voted to have their love conveyed to those gathered in convention. Sister Hersher and I have been appreciating and enjoying the convention and its blessings and our fellowship in Sister Helen Yike's home and with those also that are staying there. I'm sure all our minds have been directed in particular directions in the more recent months. And we ran across the prophecy in Habakkuk, the second chapter, which we thought particularly appropriate under the circumstances. Notice how it begins in Habakkuk 2 and beginning with verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, we know the Apostle Paul quotes that in the New Testament about the just shall live by faith. The just, the upright, the righteous in Christ Jesus. Then it continues, though, with the description of the one whose soul was lifted up and not upright in him. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell or Sheol, and as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. This is the description of an ambitious personality or leader. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. That's a strange expression. We look it up and it has the thought of with debts and unfulfilled promises. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil, or, as the margin has, from the grasp of calamity, as some have it. Yes, making a nest for himself, that he might be delivered. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city or a government by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For that which they cannot do, and that which the Lord will not permit. For his promises are sure. He will set up a kingdom in the earth under his dear Son that will be totally and completely different from the thoughts. Yes. Interestingly enough, in the February issue of the National Geographic, and some of you may like to look it up, in the map supplement there, there is a very nice, concise history of the Middle East, and also given the known reserves of petroleum in the various countries there, and much information. We won't take time to read it all, except to realize that these things develop over a period of time, and yet comparatively recently in some ways. For instance, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire following World War I, the European powers carved up the region under a mandate system established by the League of Nations and authorized Britain to set up a post-war government in Iraq, and eventually that was thrown over, and the Iraqis drove the British from Iraq. Kuwait too had been part of the Ottoman Empire under British protection since 1899, but only gained her full independence in 1961, not too long ago. And then after World War II, thousands of Jews poured into Palestine, as we realize. The Zionists had pushed for creation of a Jewish state, which was their hope. The Palestinian Arabs resented the new settlers, and the resulting friction caused the UN to propose dividing the British mandate of Palestine between the Arabs and the Jewish states, and the Arabs opposed this. But in 1948, when the British withdrew, Israel promptly declared itself a state, and you remember that our President Truman at the time was the first to recognize them. Evidently, with sufficient faith in the fulfillment of scriptures to believe that as the truth had been going forth through all this harvest time, since the harvest message began, and the Heavenly Father's work has been going on with the church in the heavenly phase, the kingdom has gradually been being set up. So we appreciate that was the first to recognize and was soon recognized by the other nations. By then, Syria and Lebanon had achieved independence from France, Iraq and Jordan from Britain. The old imperial system had been abandoned. A post-war industrial boom drastically increased the worldwide demand for energy. Foreign oil companies tapped rich fields in Saudi Arabia, as well as in Iran, Iraq, and Kuwait. Oil was eventually found in Oman, Qatar, Bahrain, and the United Arab Emirates, and modest discoveries were made in Yemen, Egypt, and Syria. Yet Turkey, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel are energy poor and must import petroleum. And the concluding short paragraph is interesting. In the Middle East, wealth, geography, politics, and religious practices vary widely. For instance, not all Arabs are Muslims, and not all Muslims are Arabs. Differences have written the history of the region, and differences are what its nations most truly share. What a description. What a trouble spot. And how clearly the God of heaven knew and understood so long ago, knowing that the attention of the world would be directed there in due time. So we realize Hussein had impoverished his country through 8 years of war with Iran. So it seemed the thing to do to resupply his coffers to go into Kuwait, not expecting, no doubt, that such action would take place as followed, because that was one time that the United Nations worked very rapidly, and we realized the things that have taken place. But you know, before that, it helps us, I think, to understand the warming of the conditions between Soviet Russia and the United States and the overruling at just that timely time. Because remember that for 70 years, or at least in a particular way since World War II, that great group of Soviet and satellites had also impoverished their country to build up a tremendous war machine. And now you all know the economic conditions there and the dissatisfaction in the country. Yes, it was done over a much longer period of time, but the effect was the same. So we see this particular spasm in the time of trouble. And we believe, I think, as the brethren have brought out, that that's what it is. But, you know, many years ago, when my father was making a trip to Europe to serve the brethren, as they left Gander, Newfoundland, on the plane, he sat next to a geologist, a petroleum engineer, who was going to the Middle East as they were developing the oil resources there. And my father said, "Well, don't we have reserves and so forth? Aren't there other sources of oil?" "Yes," he says, "that's true. But," he says, "those petroleum deposits there are so plentiful and so rich and so forth that they're in such demand and so easily obtainable that," he says, "we will fight for them." And you and I can understand that. The great armaments of the world, all of them, operate on petroleum, don't they? Their vehicles of transportation, their tanks, their airplanes, their helicopters, and think of all the things we need, our automobiles, our trucking systems, our diesel electric trains. Can we look any place? Much of even our power supply was, until now, that they have been going over to coal, and then because they want to get rid of the acid rain, they're changing more to natural gas, which will burn more cleanly and so forth. But tremendous amounts of this, of petroleum. But not only this, petrodollars. Petrodollars are probably the quickest way to restore the coffers of any country, because everybody needs the product. Petrodollars. Do we think that it's over yet? Or, as the brethren have brought out, will they not yet come down? Anyone. But let's think a little bit for a moment. These easing tensions only help the situation. But how long? How long will the tensions be eased? Will there be the pushing for democratic processes and pushing too hard, possibly because it cannot be developed that fast? It has a tendency to lead toward struggle and to anarchy, and so a balancing goes on and there are divisions among the people in these countries. We do not know. Nevertheless, the point is, as long as it requires armaments to control something from getting out of hand, then we can understand that there would be an eye kept upon those rich supplies in the Middle East of petroleum. What about world business and global economics? Is it getting any easier? Will it get any easier as the awakening nations and countries of earth, they all want to be like us, don't they? Sure, they'd like to have two cars in each garage. They want to develop. In fact, as China and so forth, they realize they've got to have development to even feed their people. So, how do you do that? Well, business says we must keep ourselves on the cutting edge. We've got to have research and development. But that's what the others are saying. Oh, well, you say, well, how are you going to do this? Well, we have to reorganize. We have to slim down, become lean and mean. And to do that, we have to cut out jobs where we can. We have to automate where we can. How many hundreds and thousands have been put out of work in our own country? And you know, mass production depends on mass consumption to keep the whole thing working. And if your people lose their jobs and do not have the wherewithal to purchase with, there goes your market. And of course, because of the richness of our present market here, all the other countries are anxious to get in and get a share of our market. And yet, we want to devalue our dollar to make our exports and so forth attractive. But of course, the better we do that, the harder it is for those countries to export and to have a favorable balance of trade. How far can it go? Can you squeeze down here, and that one squeeze down there, and this one squeeze down here, and this one squeeze down here, and meet competition, and so forth? Where is the limit? Or does the God of heaven know that eventually there's got to be a totally different purpose? A totally different set of principles. A totally different reason for doing the things. And that reason will be the reason of love and of concern for one another. But it will take the kingdom. Oh, you know Isaiah 26:9. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Yes, it's a learning process, and it will require the kingdom to do it, but it will also require the uprightness of that kingdom, the power of that kingdom, the influence of that kingdom, the overruling of the heavenly phase of the kingdom, that kingdom under God's dear Son, where justice will blade to the lion and righteousness to the plummet. The hail shall weep away the refuge of lies, and the floods of water shall overflow the hiding place. You know Isaiah 28th chapter. Yes. Under control. Where nothing can hurt nor offend. Where righteousness will be rewarded and assisted. And where evil will be reproved promptly. It will require that. As we have opportunity, let us hope and let us encourage that regathered Israel may have a larger vision of their privileges when the Lord returns their ancient worthies, not just national, but international, worldwide, for the good of mankind. Because that will be the spirit of the heavenly phase of the kingdom, and it will be the spirit directing the returned ancient worthies, as the brethren have quoted the promises, Isaiah 32:1. Yes. A king shall reign in righteousness, and others will princes will reign in judgment, and so forth. So we can continue to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. Now, going back to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, for a moment, in the words the Lord gave to Moses for Israel as they were about to enter into the land and so forth. And then he instructed them to keep the law, and when they entered into the land, not to forget all that the Lord had done for them. So in the 16th verse of Deuteronomy 8, we read, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, and that he might do thee good at the latter end. Now he says, don't forget when you get in the land, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Then he explains in the 5th verse of the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, or we'll begin with the 4th verse. He says, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast him out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. No, he says, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And some of the brethren have touched upon that already during this convention. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Yes, there's some humbling experiences that were necessary, and they have had them. But the Lord is faithful that promised, and he also takes credit for bringing them back into the land, as you and I well know, in the fulfillment of other promises that he has made to them. We'd like to look for just a moment in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, because we realize there are lessons to be learned. And in the 20th of Ezekiel, the Lord tells us there that he is pleading with them now, with their enemies around them, like as he pleaded with their fathers in the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you. But he's pleading with them that they might learn the lessons and be prepared for the blessings that are to follow and that they will have the privilege of sharing in. But in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we have an interesting account, and we'll just have to briefly go through it. But we're in the days of good King Jehoshaphat. You know, Jehoshaphat means where God's judgment, or where God judges round about. And you link that up with the valley of Jehoshaphat in the third chapter of Joel, you remember, the valley of threshing, or the valley of decision. It's called there the valley of Jehoshaphat. So, in this 20th chapter of Chronicles, there Israel was being confronted with a problem, because the 10th verse tells us that those countries that the Heavenly Father had not let them go through on their way from Egypt up to the Promised Land. Now then, these same ones, verse 10 says, Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let us invade, here they, look how they reward us, they've come in now to try to drive us out of our possession. And then, what happened? Well, Jehoshaphat went to the Lord in prayer. And the 13th verse, this is an interesting picture, he says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. So far as we know, we've never seen a national humbling before the Lord, have we? We expect there will be one of these days. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets and a Levite, the sons of Asaph, so forth. And they were given instruction there. The 15th verse says, and he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Doesn't that sound like Moses at the Red Sea? Yes. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they shall come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Jeruel means founded by God. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and so forth. And so then it tells us a few verses further on, the 22nd verse, and when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And it was a rather interesting way in which it happened. The children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And so Israel was delivered without having to fight. But there was a humbling. There was a turning to the Lord with a whole and complete heart. But let's look at another one. In Joel, the second chapter, we turn for a moment there. Here we have a picture. The 16th verse of Joel 2 says, the 15th verse says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Notice the same thought that Moses had when he did not want the children of Israel to be destroyed, lest it would reflect upon our God. Then he says, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land," or zealous, "and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath," or the margin says, "he hath magnified or intended to do great things. But the Lord says, Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." That's quite a different situation. So we see, but again, there was a humbling of the people to do that. So let us encourage, as we have opportunities with any, to realize that the coming kingdom that you and I have been taught to pray for, there is to be no selfishness or unrighteousness, but to rather that there should be that which would be for the highest eternal welfare of every individual. That's what you and I are endeavoring to learn and to practice and have in our minds and hearts at the present time, that we might be prepared for a place in God's kingdom and the heavenly phase of the kingdom in harmony with his righteous attributes and his righteous purposes and that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, which are well known to most of us, we realize that the time eventually will come, we expect, when they will come down against them, as some of these other accounts would rather indicate. And to take a spoil, maybe to get some petrodollars and to get control so that they can control their marine and have that power. There may be another reason. Now, for a good many years, the truth has been going forward, hasn't it? Could it be that there would also be an evil thought come into mind, which it says? Could it be that with all their power and might they would come down? And let us see whether that God they speak of will really deliver them. Let's settle this once for all, whether there is truly a God in heaven or whether he's just an opiate, a crutch to lean upon. Well, could be. We don't know. The Lord said to watch and pray. And so we do. And so we will. But nevertheless, they come down. And the question is asked, art thou come down to take a spoil? But nothing's done about it. Now we'd like to talk about that a little bit, because in these days we realize what a revulsion there is. You and I have been privileged, and the world at large been privileged, to have ringside seats with the tremendous events that have just taken place. Never before has there been the opportunity to see war so close at hand and to have it in our living rooms on the television, and to have it so brought to our attention again and again and again as it's happening practically. But there was reaction about it, and properly so. War is terrible. As Eisenhower said, war is hell. You know, of course, that General Eisenhower's parents, David and Mamie Eisenhower, were Bible students. They had meetings in their homes like we do. Brethren had their names and their manna. Yes. In the articles that were in Cornet magazine in 54, two issues, July and August, I think it was, and I went to the library and looked them up and so forth, where the newspaper reporter interviewed the five remaining sons of the six Eisenhower boys. What was one of them? Head of Princeton, one a prominent doctor, another a prominent attorney, and so forth. And there was General Ike, of course, and so forth. Yes. But they all spoke well of their parents. They spoke of the meetings. They told about their father drawing out the pyramids with the drawing board and T-square and triangle and so forth. Yes, the Lord has had his people. So we realize that these truths have been going forth. And it is right that there would be a revulsion to war. After Vietnam, this has been quite a different experience. But if there were much of the other, can we understand? They might ask the question, art thou come down to take a spoil, but do nothing about it? Say, let's take care of our own conditions at home. We know that there's strong emphasis being placed now to develop our own North Slope oil and other things so that we won't be so dependent upon that Eastern oil and necessarily have to get involved there so much and so forth. How do we know that the Lord is so overruling to limit the final effects of the final conflicts and so forth? We don't. We watch and wait and pray and endeavor to be faithful to send forth the most wonderful message of all, God's glorious truth, the message of life. Holding forth the word of life or the message of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation by the Lord's grace. May we assist one another and encourage one another to do that. So then, as it tells us in the 38th chapter, which is in harmony with Revelation 11 and 18, first, the nations were angry, we find in Revelation 11, 18, as it's described here in Ezekiel 38 and 17 and 18 and on. Revelation puts it in a rather nice way. And your common version indicates like that the nations were angry and his wrath all happens at once. But all your other translations, and you want look them, including Rotherham, the Diaglot, and many others, show it in steps, which is in harmony with the way it's given to us here in Ezekiel 38. And it shall come to pass, verse 18 reads, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Revelation 11:18 says, and the nations were angry, and more correctly, and thy wrath came. Now here's the time when the Lord himself says, it's time for him to take action. For in my jealousy or my zeal and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And then it goes on to expand those conditions so that it includes all nations and every man's sword against his brother. In the prophecies that were being examined by Brother Tabak last night, it's interesting, in this cup which the Lord says to have them drink of, you remember, and if they say they won't drink, then the Lord says, tell them, you shall drink of it. Yes, the time of trouble. But where did it start? Interestingly enough, it started with Jerusalem. Oh, you say, well, that reminds me of Romans, the first chapter and the second chapter. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In the second chapter of Romans, you remember those wonderful verses that are so precious to us because they're some of the sure promises for the inheritance of the faithful of the church, but also, beginning with the sixth verse of Romans, the second chapter, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He's speaking about against the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's verse 5 of Romans 2. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Isn't that nice? So, the cup of fury was started there. Why? That their trouble might be over first, that the blessings might be able to flow first out from them and be the first blessed, which is what carries on and is shown in the third chapter of Joel. There, the third chapter gives us a time of trouble, gives us the beating of the swords and the plowshares into swords and everything, and then there must be a changing about of that, we realize. But then it also shows that the blessing's coming. The blessing's coming first to Israel. In fact, as we reread that, it gives us a picture. Verse 16 of Joel 3. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day, and this is the kingdom picture, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Well, that's the thorny acacias. And you know, that's where Israel first began to go astray. Find it in Numbers, the 25th chapter. And first began to mix with the people of the land. So shall water the valley. And Egypt, but we don't think necessarily just of Egypt, but of the picture of the world and their former adversaries. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. But you and I also realize and rejoice in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, for it tells us there of the outcome, even in this tangled, difficult Middle Eastern condition, which is so precious to us. In the last of the 19th chapter, it says in verse 20-21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. Now, it's the same thing that he said about Israel. I will smite thee, and I will also heal thee, in the 6th chapter of Hosea. He shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, that we have a faithful covenant-keeping God. There was no mistake that he brought his son to bear ministry in that little land of Palestine, and that all the 12 apostles were of that people. But it is not for them, for their people. It is a part of this glorious plan of God, which he is